Good morning. Children of the Heavenly Father, saints of the Most High God, saints in light, I am so thankful to be worshiping with you here at the Stone Tower Seventh-day Adventist Church in Portland, Oregon. And I'm thrilled to be with Janine. It was about 6 years ago that I came and spoke here and I first met Janine. And since then, she has become an employee of Abide Network, which I direct. And she's just an indispensable part of the larger picture of what's going on in my life and what's going on in the ministry that the Lord has given me. I really enjoyed the worship service so far. The choristers were as cute as I've seen in a long time. And that special music by Abigail was beautiful. Really appreciated that. I understand she has like a little cold or something. She was a little concerned, but to me it came through loud and clear. The love and joy of Jesus. And that was a great song, by the way. You know, we're not always going to have the opportunity to worship together in peace. There will be a time when it is not possible to do that. And I'm very grateful. I feel really overwhelmed with gratitude this morning that we can meet together and look into God's Word, understand His character better, and how to love one another in the Lord more effectively. And that's what I'm here for, is to give you some instruction on that. I'm going to try to be as practical as possible, but I will say this, that people learn how to change from teaching, yes, but mostly from relationships. So I'm here to talk about mental health, and I want to talk specifically this morning about how to have our local congregation be a mental health informed unit, so to speak, so that we can love one another intelligently and create kind of a locus of social wealth, if I can call it that, that will draw the community toward us. That's what Jesus said would happen. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, by your love one for another. So as we learn to better love one another, we create a warmth and really a power, or God creates it, I should say, through us, a warmth and a drawing power that will pull people toward the things that we believe. Just a dry doctrinaire approach doesn't work, especially in today's world. And the reason, I can put in one word, the internet. There is no longer a need to come to certain locations to get information. You can get information on your own phone. You don't have to go anywhere to get it. All the information pretty much that's available is available on your device. You don't have to go to a church or a school or anywhere like that to become informed. So that incentive is no longer in place. So people are going to have to come for a different reason. And I think the reason can potentially be that the information about mental health, about relational health, about joy is actually being lived out in this context. And we see it not just in technical bullet points, but in action. We see people actually intelligently loving one another, actually managing conflict effectively, actually not turning mountains into molehills and molehills into mountains, actually living responsibly. People need that kind of thing. And it's very rare. So if we're going to become mental health informed and relational health informed, we have a chance of being on the cutting edge and really having something to offer people that we don't see in the world today. Because everybody's at war with everyone else. Nobody's really getting along. We're highly polarized. People live in their own silos. And even within the silos, people start to war against one another. We have something better to offer. We can teach people what love looks like. And that's part of what I'm going to be sharing with you this morning, or probably the substance of it. The title of my talk is Creating Community, Finding a Sense of Belonging in the Family of God. Because again, we can learn all kinds of facts about mental health and about relational health. But if we don't have a mental health informed community that is actually inspired by the Holy Spirit, who is the one who gives us this knowledge, then that Holy Spirit infills us so that we can effectively love one another. If we don't have that, then we don't have anything. If I have not love, I am what? nothing, goose egg, zero. So we want to find a sense of belonging in the family of God. I want to start out with a story. A number of years ago, I was writing a book on eating disorders. It's one of the first books I wrote. And part of what I wanted to do, by the way, I'm up here this morning for, you know, video reasons and because it's a little larger group, but I'm going to be right back down there this afternoon, just letting you know. I feel a little strange. I feel kind of separated from you. You with me? Yeah, I'm like up here. It just doesn't feel quite as comfortable to me. But anyway, I was in the process of writing this book, and I wanted to use real-life stories about overcoming eating disorders to illustrate the points in the book. And in the process of that, and this was quite a number of years ago, and the internet was just kind of becoming a thing, you know, and I met this woman on the internet. And I want to briefly share with you her story, because her story illustrates the healing power of love. So Lacey started out an adolescent girl. Her story began with her father being transferred to another city. So she moved with her family to this other city, and as an adolescent, had to make new friends. Now, you know how hard that can be. It can be hard to make friends at any age, but it's especially difficult as an adolescent because kids tend to be so cliquish and snobby and ungenerous socially, or they can be. And that's exactly what happened to Lacey. She got to her new school, couldn't seem to connect with anyone. Nobody seemed to be interested in her. So one day she was sitting at a table with a group of girls, and she noticed that they were eating certain things and not eating other things. They were eating lettuce and celery and carrots and maybe some grapes, but they weren't eating bread and they weren't eating potatoes and proteins and things like that. And she realized she had found a way to become someone socially. She developed an eating disorder, because that was a little eating disorder clique that she had sat with. And this particular clique really valued restricting food. And so she learned how to restrict. The thing is that she had a certain genetic makeup, and some people can do that kind of thing for a while or whatever it is, maybe drugs or alcohol for a while, and then they recover. But certain people have this really addictive gene, you might say. And Lacey had something like that. So for her, the restriction took on a life of its own, and she began to severely restrict her food intake and ended up with a very severe case of anorexia. Now, she was diagnosed with anorexia and would go to the doctor, but people with anorexia, which is a disease where people restrict food intake and lose weight, and they are become obsessed kind of with being thin. And so she developed this, and she began to see a doctor at her mother's command, really. Her mother said she needed to. But what people with anorexia do is they try to weigh in heavier than they actually are. So she was putting rocks in her pockets and batteries in her pockets and wearing big bulky clothes so that she seemed to be more okay than she really was. Well, one day she went into the doctor, and it was discovered, and if I remember the numbers correctly, she was 5'4" and she'd gone down to 60 pounds. She was terribly under, like, on death's doorstep, underweight. And the doctor said she needs to go to such and such a clinic in a city far away. She would have to fly there if she's going to survive. I'm not sure of all the factors, but the mother and the daughter got together and discussed it. And the mother believed that the girl would not survive the plane flight. So the two of them together made a decision that she would say goodbye to the people she loved. So they got in the car and they began to head down the road toward the place where she had moved from years before, where she left her friends and her loved ones and her family. And they drove down that road, and what could be called a medical miracle occurred, where suddenly Lacey was hungry. They pulled over to the side of the road, got a turkey sandwich, I remember these details because it was such an interesting story. Bowl of soup, got back on the road. She ate the full meal, and then they got back on the road, headed to the town where her family was, met her family and friends and loved ones in a restaurant, and had another meal. And she said that was the beginning of her recovery from an eating disorder. That just gives us an idea of the power of love to heal people on that very baseline level. So I want to look a little bit into human development, because as I've studied human development, and I'll tell you this, guys, just a little aside about my own personal story, is I wanted to go to seminary. When I got ready to go to graduate school, I wanted to go to seminary. I asked my husband, do you want to be married to a pastor? And he said, no. So I wasn't going to be a pastor if he wasn't happy with that. So I decided I would go to school for counseling. But as I have studied scientific research that doesn't even acknowledge God on various aspects of human nature and human development and mental health, and as I've studied these scientific studies, I have at times seen so clearly, because science, after all, is just the study of reality. It's an analysis at its best. It's an analysis of reality. So as these various behavioral scientists have looked at human behavior, and in specific to our point here, human development, I have seen the signature of God on the science, and have at times gone into almost like a worship state where I see the love of God as it plays out in human existence. So for me, it's been in a way a seminary of its own. That's my point. So let's look at human development, and we will see the signature of God. And I know you're all terrified that I'm going to fall off of this, and that's part of the reason I did that, was so that I could keep you very alert. Okay, so let's look at brain development in infancy, because we will see the signature of God on brain development in infancy. We come into the world, and the first human being we love, typically according to God's plan, is our mother. Or I should say, the first human being from which we receive love is our mother. And there is a humongous number of variables involved in that parent-child relationship. There are many neurochemical transactions taking place. I'll just give you one example. The mother's milk is filled with oxytocin. As she nurses her baby, and by the way, as she cradles the baby in her arms, the baby's eyes track to her eyes, and that eye contact increases dopamine. So there's oxytocin in the milk, the eye contact increases other neurochemicals, then there's a higher level of oxytocin in the mother because of the act of nursing. What that mother and baby are actually experiencing right there is an oxytocin party. Now, just to give you a little illustration of how powerful oxytocin is, it's a bonding hormone, a neurochemical. There's a drug called ecstasy. When people take this street drug, ecstasy, they will often find themselves in a state of bonding with total strangers. People at parties on high on ecstasy will be embracing one another and weeping, "I love you, I love you," this type of thing, because ecstasy raises oxytocin levels. So what God is doing there is he's giving them a little bit of an oxytocin party, the mother and the child, so that they then bond. He's facilitating bonding between mother and child. And as the mother and the child bond, that child's brain is built and wired for trust and for love. Then a few years down the road, father comes into the picture. Men tend to be more interactive with their children. Once the children become verbal and ambulatory, it's not that fathers should not partake in the care of infants, but it's that mothers are more, generally speaking, set up for that. And clearly their bodies are able to nourish babies. And so far, men's bodies have not been able to do that. Exactly. So then the father steps into the picture, and there's all this interaction between the child and the father as the child starts to ambulate and starts to verbalize. And the father says, let's go fishing. So that's how that goes. The mother nurtures the child, and the father tends to interact with the child along the lines of play and that type of interaction. Rough and tumble is what they call it. But as the parents interact with that child, some amazing changes take place in the brain of the child. One of those amazing changes is that people learn to self-regulate as the result of the structures built in the brain as the mother interacts with the child. This is what happens. That infant is in one of two states. They're either at peace or they're anxious and crying and freaking out. And as the mother interacts with the infant to help bring that infant back to a place of homeostasis, of peace, of calm, she is building neural pathways in the brain of that infant. And as those neural pathways get traced again and again and again, they literally get carved out in the brain of that child to where as that child comes to adulthood, they are able to self-calm better because of the neural pathways the mother created. In other words, the mother's it's okay on the child becomes the child's it's okay on him or herself as an adult. And this is why people who are raised in chaotic homes, homes where there is addiction or abuse, have a much more difficult time regulating their emotions. Now, it's not that they can't learn all the skills that they might have learned from a good parent. They can, and it's never too late. And I'm going to touch on that in a moment here. But you definitely have an advantage as an adult if you came from a home where there was good nurturance and decent parenting, because your parents were literally building your brain for self-regulation, building your brain for relating effectively to other people and building other relationships. Here's a quotation from Sarah Jenkins. She says, throughout our childhood, we are in a continuous dance of attunement with our primary caregiver, seeking a sense of security and connection, one that ideally provides us with a foundation to be able to maintain healthy relationships into adulthood. So look at the connection there between that parent-child relationship at the very early stages of life and the ability to build healthy relationships in the later stages of life. I like to conceptualize it this way. It's called a life timeline. Human relational capacity develops in stages. We begin with that relationship with our parents that I've been talking about a moment ago here. Do I have a little pointer? I guess I don't. Huh. Oh, should be there. Anyway, so that parent-child relationship is first. Then, usually in the typical family, siblings will step in at some point in that child's life, and the child must learn a whole new set of skills to be able to effectively bond with and connect to the sibling, right? It's more of a horizontal relationship. It involves more negotiation, more competition, more conflict management than the child needed to have with the parent. So they're developing a whole new set of relationship skills. And then the first relationship human beings develop outside of the family of origin is friendship. And we use a lot of the same skills in friendship that we used in our sibling relationship, because it's also a horizontal relationship. And then once we get really good at friendship, then we go on to choose, typically, in the typical human's lifetime line, you're going to then choose a life partner. And once you have a life partner, you're going to eventually, typically, doesn't always go this way, but typically you're going to have children and then grandchildren of your own. Do you see how that works? With each stage of life, we acquire a set of skills that we then build on in the next stage until we become PhDs in love. We were created for connection. When you study human development, you see that we were literally created to love and be loved. Now, I know that there's someone here that is saying, oh, snap, I came from a really dysfunctional home. I came from a home full of addiction. My father left. My mother was compromised, or this or that. Something went wrong with the plan. I want to encourage you this morning that it's not over. It really isn't over. I'm not just saying that to make you feel better. It really isn't over. You have all of the same basic capacities for affiliation. We talked last night about mirror neurons and monkeys. You remember that part? Human beings have this ability to affiliate with other human beings, to connect with other human beings, built into our brains. Now, it may not have been activated properly in your home of origin, but that doesn't mean it's over, because you still have that capacity. I like to say it this way. People can still learn how to love and be loved if they didn't learn it in their home of origin as well as they should have, as well as God designed. It may be a bit of a steeper climb for them. They may have to be more intentional about it. They may have to read more books about it and join more support groups and work harder at it. It may be a steeper climb, but steeper climb, bigger muscles, see? So you can become very powerful at something that you had a disadvantage in. And I like to say it this way as well, that God is both a creator and a redeemer. God created us according to a certain design. The original primary social unit in which human beings learn how to love and be loved is the nuclear family, father, mother, and children. That was God's design for humanity, where we could start to develop our relational capacities, and then we move from that family of origin to forming a family of our own. So the foundational family unit of human psychology is that family. And God has created us with that capacity to live in families. But if our families were shattered when we were children, then what? Well, the reality is that God is not only a creator, He is also a redeemer. He has a design for how things are supposed to go. But when they don't go that way, He can pick up the broken pieces and make something beautiful out of them. Let me just drive this lesson home. What's the worst thing that has ever happened on earth? I think it's the crucifixion. I mean, genocides, you know, Stalin, Hitler, all that are awful. But when humanity killed God, they killed life itself. So the worst thing that's ever happened on planet Earth is the crucifixion. But what's the best thing that's ever happened? Well, the cross. Because God saved humanity. The crucifixion is humanity murdering God. The cross is God saving humanity. The worst thing and the best thing is the same thing. You see, that's God's redemptive power. He can take the worst thing in your life and piece it back together somehow so that it becomes the best thing in your life. He did it with the crucifixion. He can do it with your smaller, shattered life. He can do this. And so I want to encourage you this morning, if you did come from a rough family background, it's not over. Here's a beautiful quotation from Christine Brooks. She says, early brain development is not the end of the social brain story. That simply means that if your life was a mess growing up, it's not the end of your love story. God is going to work with you to teach you how to love and be loved. Amen? Now, how do we learn how to love and be loved? Let's get a little more practical. You know, even people in the world who know nothing of God and faith and the family of God and all the things that we have access to have noticed that people can come into adult life very relationally broken. And so they have devised ways whereby those people can experience healing. And I'll give you one of those ways. This is Irvin Yalom. He's a Jew, born a Jew, practicing as an atheist. He's not a believer, but he's made some very keen observations. besides the fact that he has an awesome hat. So he is the doyen in the behavioral health field of group therapy. Group therapy is an attempt to help people heal from their relational brokenness. And he has devised a certain number of stages in group therapy. He defines them as forming the group, storming, where there's initial conflict as people find out their kind of position within the group, then norming, laying down ground rules, rules of engagement, and then the group starts to perform. And people start to relate to each other in ways that are healthier, and then the group is over, according to how he approaches it. What he says happens in these therapy groups is what he calls corrective recapitulation of the primary family experience. So, if the person came to the therapy group with a history of an abusive, authoritarian father and they're very damaged from that history, they start to relate to the group leader as that authoritarian father. But then the group leader, surprisingly, is not an authoritarian and knows how to handle that experience of someone relating to them in a way that they aren't really that person. And so the group leader treats that individual differently than the authoritarian father did, and the person experiences healing. That's the concept. So that's called corrective recapitulation of the primary family experience. And it is true that we bring into our adult life from our homes of origin bonding beliefs and behaviors. We are, to some degree, a product of the home we grew up in. This is a quotation from Irvin Yalom. He says, "Members of a cohesive group feel warmth and comfort in the group and a sense of belongingness. They value the group and feel in turn that they are valued, accepted, and supported by other members. People need people for initial and continued survival, for socialization, for the pursuit of satisfaction. No one, not the dying, not the outcast, not the mighty, transcends the need for human contact." Isn't that amazing? He can say words that profound, talking about how people are healed socially when they have a rough background. Now, I want to share with you a study that was done by another person in the behavioral health field. This man's name was Nathan DeWall, from the University of Kentucky. Follow me carefully here. The study was a bit intricate, but the outcome was incredible. So follow me here. He took three groups of people: actors, literal actors who acted, participants who were the ones being studied, and bystanders. The actors acted in either an accepting or a non-accepting way toward the participants. They wanted to see if the treatment of the actors changed the behavior of the participants. So the participants were then given the opportunity with bystanders to cause them to eat a very spicy hot sauce or to shock them with a very loud noise. Those are low levels, the low harm forms of aggression. So, it's a bit aggressive to give someone a hot sauce, especially if you do it and they don't know what they're eating. I did that to my boyfriend in high school. I gave him one of those red peppers. I had just discovered them myself. I didn't grow up Hispanic, so that wasn't part of my diet. Boring white food, kind of thing. So I ate one of those. And it was so hot. So what I did was I got one. I brought it to my boyfriend and said, "Try this. They're great." And he bit right into it. He was Jewish, so he didn't know anything about those things. And he bit right into it. And he literally had tears coursing down his cheeks. It was a form of aggression. It almost ended our relationship. But it's a relatively harmless form of aggression. You get what I'm saying? So that's what they're doing with this study, is they're giving people the opportunity of being mildly and non-harmfully aggressive with bystanders. And they're doing it after people treat them in either an accepting or a non-accepting way. They want to find out if being treated nicely and in an accepting way makes people less aggressive, more aggressive. They want to know. Let's look at the outcome. You curious? I was when I read this study. I was like, I want to see what happens here. Well, the outcome was incredible. And by the way, with experimental research where you can remove variables and replace variables, you can ascertain causality. We often say correlation does not equal causality, and that's true. With population research, you'll see correlations. Children from homeschool families tend to get higher paying jobs. That's not necessarily because of the homeschooling, although it could be. But it's a correlation, not a causality. It could be because the mother stayed home because the father made enough money. It could be from a number of different sources. But in experimental research, you can sometimes establish causality because you can remove variables and put them back. This is the case with this study. It, to some degree, establishes causality. If the person felt accepted by no one, if the actors didn't act accepting toward that participant at all, his aggression level, as measured by him giving hot sauce away to bystanders, was roughly twice as high as if he felt accepted by one. Do you see that? And then the aggression level continued to go down with each person that participant felt accepted by. What about the loud noise experiment? Same outcome. If the person felt accepted by no one, he was roughly twice as aggressive as if he felt accepted by one person, as measured by his willingness to scare a bystander with a loud noise. Now, I saw this principle in my own life when I was a child. I had a friend named Katie. Katie had 5 older brothers and a younger brother. I believe there was abuse in that home. I overheard things that made me wonder if the father was being very physically violent with the boys. As a result, little brother was obnoxious. His name was Timmy. And Katie and I would play, and we would have these summer days, and we would build forts and play outside. And Timmy was always on us, constantly pranking us, wouldn't leave us alone. Such a bother. And we were constantly saying to him, Timmy, just leave us alone. Just, we don't want you around. Just go away, Timmy. Well, for some reason, one day, we decided we were going to be nice to Timmy. It was the be nice to Timmy day. So what we did was we read to him. We played with him. We asked him what he wanted to do. We welcomed him into our presence instead of pushing him away constantly. And finally, at the end of the day, we made a little hammock out of our hands and carried and made a little foil crown for his head, tin foil crown, and said, "Hail King Timmy," you know, just to make him feel really honored and loved. It completely transformed this kid's behavior. Why had we thought of that sooner? You know, he was a different person because of how we loved him. Now, I've been leading up to a point in talking about group therapy, in talking about the research, about acceptance, and how it transforms human behavior, makes people their best selves, you could say, when they feel accepted. The point is that we have an opportunity in the family of God, the church, to recapitulate primary family experience, to use Irvin Yalom's words. In other words, we have opportunity in the family of God to be like a therapy group where you get a second chance at learning how to love and be loved. How many of you are down with that? You're not just here for information. You're here to actually learn a science and an art, and that science and art is called love. So the family of God, and by the way, the scriptures use family as one of the most really often used analogies for the church. So I want to spend the rest of my time with you this morning talking about what the scriptures say about the family of God. We're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have, what is that word? Fellowship with us. That word is in the Greek, koinonia. And it's an interesting, mysterious word that is translated a number of different ways. But essentially what we see here is that God wants us to have a certain kind of warm fellowship in the body of Christ, in the family of God. God designed that we learn natural love in our natural families, and we will learn to a degree natural love for our brothers and sisters, our parents. But then God gives us this supernatural family, and that supernatural family requires supernatural love. It's much harder to love people you have no history with. You come into the church based on a set of beliefs, and then you're baptized and you join this group of people, and you come week after week to the same place and you interact with one another. You don't have a history with most of these people. You don't have the biological history that a biological family has, and all of the neurochemicals that are stirred up in various biological events in the natural family do help to bond people. I mentioned one a little while ago, that oxytocin factor. So you don't have all that going for you, but you do have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit can bind the family of God together in miraculous ways. How do you feel about that? How many of you are excited? You are the quietest group of people I've ever seen. Show me that you're alive, please. Are you there? Yeah? Okay, raise your hand. Give me a pulse here. All right, so let's talk about divine love. God gives us his divine love in two different ways. He provides a source of love. He also provides the structure of love. You see, each one of us has a vessel, ourselves. And in the bottom of that vessel, you have what we call natural affection. People will feel a certain level of natural love for their children, for their person that they fall in love with and sometimes marry, and for friends and so forth. But what happens is that source of love is ultimately depleted. It's a limited supply. What God does is he pours his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. We're told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, the love of God is poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. So God pours that love into our hearts, and it mingles with natural love, and then we can pour it out on others. But let me ask you something. What if I went to the river? What if I went to the river with one of these to get water? That would work, right? Okay. But what if I went to the river with a basket? How well would that work? I would not bring any water back, because a basket is not a fit vessel for carrying water, but a bucket is. And so what God does, in addition to providing an external supply of love so that we can love one another, is he makes our vessel strong enough to carry that love. And he does that through instilling the law of God into our hearts. He said, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will seek my judgments and do them. God promises through the Holy Spirit's inscribing his love on our hearts that we will become commandment keepers. And if you think about it, the law of God, we were talking about this in Sabbath school, the law of God, it is the Ten Commandments. It's called the Ten Commandments for a reason. God says, do this and don't do this. It's quite obvious. Some people say, well, it's also promises, because God promises through his grace we will be able to keep his law, and that's really awesome too. But I want us to think this morning about the Ten Commandments as ten descriptions. God is saying, here's how love works in the real world. If you cheat on your spouse, it's going to fracture your relationship. If you lie to your friends, you're not going to be able to love those friends meaningfully, and they're not going to be able to love you. If you murder people, nobody's going to trust you. So to love and be loved the way God designs that we love and are loved, we must have his law inscribed on our hearts so that we become a fit vessel that can carry the love that he then pours into us from on high. Very interesting. I did a study on this and I discovered this verse. Let me just find it here. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. That word compels is sometimes translated constrains, sometimes translated controls. It's translated a number of different ways because it's one of those interesting words. So what this is saying is that the love of Christ does something to us, and it's very clear from the second half of that verse that it's talking about the love of Christ as manifest on the cross, sacrificial love. So what does that do for us? That word that's translated into compels is suneko, and it means to hold together, to compress, or to arrest. I won't ask for a show of hands, but has anyone here ever been arrested? You don't have to volunteer that. I wasn't going to ask for a show of hands, but I'll tell you a time I was kind of arrested. I got mad at a neighbor, and a friend of mine and I, never do this, children. I am not an example for you. I didn't know Jesus when I did this. But we threw an egg at her picture window. And I lived in a very sleepy little suburb. She reported it to the police. The police showed up immediately. The policeman was very smart. He stopped his car on the side of the road, rolled down his window and said, there's been some vandalism in the neighborhood. Do you know anything about it? Well, we lied, of course. But he was very smart. He said, you're not safe out here. I will drive you home. My house was two houses down the road. In addition, what was going to happen? Were we going to get hit by a flying egg? Like, we weren't really in danger, but he made us think we were. So we obeyed. We got in the car. He drove down the driveway. I was hoping that he would just let us out. He walked us to the door and rang the doorbell. And my dad came to the door. My dad was a disciplinarian. He opened the door, sees the policeman with his daughter and her friend. And the man apprised him of what had happened. There's been some vandalism in the neighborhood. We didn't think your daughter was safe out here. My dad looked right at me and said, did you do it? And I lied again. No, I didn't. Long story short, I went up into my bedroom, sat there on my bed, had that crushing, let down feeling that I had just sinned and lied about it. You know what that feels like. Maybe you don't. Maybe you're all angels, but I certainly wasn't. And my mother walked into the room with this look on her face like, I know you did it, and I love you anyway. And she got like 2 inches from my face and said, did you do it? I said, yes. Yes, I did. But she was so mean, Mom. Why did she do that? She's like, I know, sweetheart. It's all right. Well, here's the thing, is that mercy keeps no secrets from justice. So mercy went downstairs and told justice that I had done it. And then justice, mercy and justice literally had a fight over it. I could hear, she's going to call the Bayside Police Department and confess what she did. No, dear, don't make her do that. She was really sorry for what she did. No, she's going to call. I'm not going to be made a fool of. Oh, dear, don't make her do that. They went back and forth. There's a verse in the Bible that says mercy triumphs over justice. And that's exactly what happened that night. I did not have to call the Bayside Police Department and tell them what they already knew, which was that I was the one that threw the egg. The point is that since I was, quote, arrested, I wasn't literally arrested, but since I was sort of arrested for throwing an egg, I have not thrown an egg since. You are in zero danger of me throwing an egg at you. That will not happen. I have learned my lesson. The love of Christ has brought me within boundaries. It has arrested me. It has compressed me. It holds me together and keeps me from doing things like throwing eggs. Now notice this. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And notice something else happens. The blood of Jesus Christ does what? cleanses us from sin. So the unity, the love in the body of Christ is different than the love in the world. The love in the world is a love in sin. The love that we have in the body of Christ is a love we experience as we are being cleansed from sin. There's a big difference between those two things. God says, I will walk in them and dwell in them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be what? Separate. Now, it can be very difficult for us to understand this whole idea of being separate, because it looks on the surface kind of similar to being exclusionary and being snobby and elitist or not caring about people. And in fact, that charge is brought against Christians very often, that you are harmful because you are not inclusive. So I want to break that down for us, and I want to use an illustration that we can all relate to. And that is the illustration of when someone comes to church who is going to be harmful to other people in that church. And let me use the most extreme illustration, someone who is a child sex offender. When that person comes to church, if they are not properly chaperoned and brought within boundaries, that person is an ongoing threat to the children in that congregation. Would you agree? The reason I have this slide up here is because I run a ministry called Project Safe Church, and we actually work with cases in churches. Our goal is to eradicate sexual abuse from the Adventist church. I know it's a lot to ask, but hitch your wagon to a star and see what God can do is my philosophy. So our goal is to eradicate sexual abuse through education, through proper handling of abuse allegations. So I think we can all agree that there is a place for separating someone from the body of Christ if they are an ongoing threat to the vulnerable within the body of Christ. Can we all agree on that? There is a place for having a boundary. Now, whether it takes the form of you can't come back here, or whether it takes the form of we're going to call the police, or whether it takes the form of we're going to chaperone you, you can't go alone anywhere, it depends on the situation. But we can all agree that there is a place for separating an individual from those they could hurt, even in the church. So we're not having a love potluck here where we accept people without discernment. We are to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, not wise as doves. So this kind of love that we're cultivating within the body of Christ is a love that involves intelligence. And that will at times lead us to need to have boundaries. We see much of this in the letters of Paul. He said in Romans 16, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Paul said things like this very often. So do you all recognize that the kind of love we want to cultivate in the body of Christ is one that is guided by the law of God? Can we all agree on that? All right. So here's the challenge, is that those of us that really understand boundaries and moral standards in church and, you know, having some, in some cases, excluding people, can sometimes veer off of what I would call holy separateness, which is what God has called us to hypocritical separatism. See, that's another ditch, isn't it? Another danger that the enemy likes to present to us. Holy separateness, you're in the world. Hypocritical separatism, you're of the world. But you avoid the world at the same time. Your heart is filled with pride. That's worldly, right? In holy separateness, you're concerned about other salvation. But it's possible to be a very religious person and start seeing everything in terms of whether you're saved or not. And then you regard other people as defiling you, and you separate from them just for reasons of anxiety about your own salvation. In holy separateness, we avoid certain principles, but in hypocritical separatism, we start avoiding people and not praying for them and not caring for them, even in the worst case scenario. And by the way, you can see this. I'm going to go back here. You can see this in the story that unfolded involving 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. So in 1 Corinthians, we see that there was a very open case of incest going on in the Corinthian church. And Paul rebuked the Corinthians for not doing anything about it, for not having good boundaries, essentially. And then 2 Corinthians, Paul comes back around. He had written them this very stern letter, and he was really worried that it would alienate them. But they ended up deeply repenting, and then he commends them for that deep repentance. But he says something very interesting about the individual who was engaging in this flagrant sexual sin. He said, deliver such an one to the devil so that the spirit can be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. It's out of love that we sometimes separate people. It's all about their salvation, not about keeping ourselves from being defiled. All right, so I want to look at this quote because this factors heavily into what sometimes develops as hypocritical separatism in the body of Christ. The principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen, which heathen religion. It had now become the principle of the Jewish religion. This is talking about Judaism in Jesus' day. They had become saturated with the same fundamental principle that characterized heathen religion. Satan had implanted this principle wherever it is held. Men have how much of a barrier against sin? None. So you would think that if people think that they're saved by their works, they'd be very careful and avoid sinning. But actually, it removes the barrier to sin. Yeah. People become more sinful as the result of hypocritical separatism, even than the world. I've seen it. I was part of a ministry when I was a very young Christian. That was one of these ministries that just wanted to follow every line item of everything you see in the Bible and, you know, reforms and focusing on the way people dressed and the way they ate, and the way they lived their lives. And they were very, very particular about all those details. But into the midst of that ministry came a very dark form of abuse and sin. And the director of the ministry violated a number of the vulnerable people in that ministry. It was hard to watch. It was hard to experience. But I can tell you from experience that when people think they're saved by their own works, they have no barrier against sin. All right, I want to land on something positive and encouraging. Let's talk about how to create healthy community in the body of Christ. Number one, learn social skills. Don't be weird. I know we have beliefs that we're a chosen generation, a peculiar people. Sometimes we take that peculiar a little bit too literally. So let's learn social skills. Let's learn how to be attractive human beings, how to be capable of connecting with a wide variety of people and having conversations. And I'm going to be sharing some of those keys to really good engagement. But one of them is being curious. One of the things we do sometimes in our witnessing is we meet someone and we have absolutely no curiosity about them. And we engage in what is the equivalent of backing up a semi-truck full of manure and dumping it on a plant this high that just came out of the ground. You know, you give them all the information, all the books, all the Bible studies. You dump all this information on them. You don't even know that person. Chances are you're going to smother them. So get to know people and actually have some curiosity about them. You know, ask them questions. It's a really great thing to do. People generally like to talk about themselves. So let's learn social skills. Let's teach mental health in our congregation. I commend you here at Stone Tower for inviting me in to begin the process of raising your mental health awareness. What a blessing. Eat together. How often do you guys have potluck? Once a month? Once a week? What is it?
Twice
a month?
Once the first Sabbath of the month, and then we have a speaker.
Okay, so the first Sabbath of the month and when you have a speaker. So that's great. I was a member of a church. We had potluck every week. It was great. I just think the more the better. But you do have to be careful that certain people don't always get assigned to the dishes, right? And to cooking. So eat together. That's a powerful way to connect. Small groups, and you're going to be starting small groups using my books, 13 Weeks to Peace, Love, and Joy, and I couldn't be happier about that. Those small groups are so powerful. There's a church here in Oregon, Roseburg, that I visited a little while ago, and they, over the course of a few years, brought four people from street life to full membership in their congregation, but the people also had jobs, cars, and homes. And they successfully transitioned them off the streets. When they first got to that church, this pastor that's serving there right now, Coleman is his last name, they were full of homeless people all over the church campus. They described to me how they went through and picked up all the trash and the excrement and the needles. There were vans coming in selling drugs out of the vans. It was really crazy what was going on. They actually cleaned it up, but they also reached out to the homeless people. And they brought those people, four of them at least, into the congregation. But here's the amazing part is they did it through small groups. They had, I think, five small groups, one night a week per group at a different person's house. And they would just have a Bible study and food, and that was it. But it was through the social connections that they developed through those small groups that they were able to transition those people. Because think about it. You go to the same small group on Tuesday nights at Mildred's house, and you have food with them, and you're going to chat, and you get to know 10, 12 people. You might not get to know even one person if you come to church because there's so much going on. But that smaller group, you can get to know people. And Mildred's friend that she brought to the small group finds out you need a car, and just so happens she has a car for $500. And then the group raises the money so you can buy the car, and you've got a car, you know. This is how it happens, is through those social connections. So small groups, I think, are essential to creating community. I believe in layers of membership. I think that some people are ready for full membership. They just want to embrace everything, check every box, and be baptized. Praise God. But there are some people that just aren't there yet. Can we still include them? I think so. I think on a sort of familial level, we can form a community of people from the community, that our own church members plus members of the community, and just treat them as people that are part of your social group, even if they're not ready for baptism. So I think there should be layers of membership. I think we should open the door for seekers, but close the door to those who abuse or are militant with their ideas that are not part of our belief system. Again, I'm so thankful you're going to be using these books as a guide for your small groups. I think they're excellent for that. Something I discovered as the result of running Abide Network, and we have a weekly Bible study that's still going on. We started it during COVID, but it's a Zoom Bible study, and people from all over the world come. I think Lisa comes once in a while. I know Janine comes. She has spoken for it. Do you come sometimes? I saw you last night. Lisa, you. You weren't there last night? All right. I'm sorry. At any rate, I've discovered something called the Velcro effect. It's very difficult to form a strong bond over Zoom. It's even harder than it is in person. We've successfully formed bonds because we do something very interesting. We talk about what's going on inside of us. When you talk about what's going on inside of you, it opens you up and you can adhere more effectively. You can worship next to someone. You can talk about ideas in Sabbath school. Our Sabbath schools are very heady and intellectual. But until you're sitting across from someone and saying, "How are you doing?" And they say, "You know, I had a really rough week financially. Things just aren't going well. I need to see a financial advisor. Pray for me." "Oh, I will. Let's work together on that. I'll be praying and checking in with you from time to time." That's what I call the Velcro effect. You're actually going to bond with that person because they shared something from the inside of their life. So take advantage of the Velcro effect. I want to end with a story. This is Jennifer Bricker. She was adopted as a child because of a birth defect. Early in her life, her adoptive parents noticed she had a tremendous talent for athletics, particularly gymnastics. She was so good at it that she became the number one champion of gymnastics in her age group in her state of Illinois. This is doubly remarkable because Jennifer Bricker had no legs. This is a picture of the entire girl. No legs. That was the birth defect for which her biological parents rejected her. Here she is standing on her head. All right, this story gets really, really interesting. Because Jennifer, as a gymnast herself, this is back in the 1990s, became very, very sort of infatuated with a certain gymnast who was part of the U.S. team. Her name was Dominique Moceanu. And you know how kids just have an affinity for certain celebrities. Well, she had that kind of thing for this Dominique Moceanu, who's a little Romanian girl. She was an excellent gymnast. Jennifer just was curious about her and really interested in her. Well, one day Jennifer went to her adoptive parents and said, "I would like to know about my home of origin." Her mom said, "Well, it was a closed adoption, but let me go get the file." And she opened up the file and realized that the birth name had been left on the documents. Guess what Jennifer Bricker's birth name was? Moceanu. She knew in that instant that she was Dominique Moceanu's sister. And she reached out to this total stranger and said, "Look, I think I'm your sister." Very interesting. The family came back together, or the siblings did. And Dominique's response, and here's Dominique and their middle sister, Christiana. You can see the family resemblance. Dominique said, "There was a sense of primal loss. A few months before Jennifer entered my life, I had this sense that there was something out there, a piece of the puzzle missing." She said, "My life will be forever divided to before knowing about Jen and after knowing about Jen." The point is this. We have the privilege of going to people in our communities, people we meet, and saying, "You're part of a family. You don't even know it. You belong and you don't even know it. You're part of the family of the Most High God, the Father of all. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another." Isn't that an awful story? But a very beautiful word comes next. It's a three-letter word. What is it? But. But it didn't end there. "When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." You're going to meet people who are in the midst of this mosh pit of hateful and hating one another. And you can tell them, yes, it's true. There is no love. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, he saved us. You are part of a family you don't even know yet. Would you like to come and meet them?